Our next reading from God's Word comes from the book of Esther. We'll be reading from chapter 2 and verse 19 through the end of chapter 3. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gates. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gates said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those to have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "This money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in their own language, is written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the instruction to destroy, kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, and one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for your goodness in revealing to us the law and the gospel, the history of how you have kept and provided and preserved and multiplied your people. Lord, may we lay it up in our hearts. May we receive it. May your spirit give us illumination, and may we believe it and follow it as we follow you, Lord Jesus, as you're revealed in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Many great stories have great villains, and Esther is no exception. Tonight we meet one of the great villains of the Bible. We meet Haman, who plots to exterminate the Jews. We will find out why he's so bent on accomplishing his malicious plan. But first, there's another plot that unfolds. Two of the king's eunuchs, who are his bodyguards, seek to lay hands on him and kill him. We don't see the importance of this plot or the perpetrators being discovered until chapter 6. So this section begins with the virgins being gathered together the second time. The first time would have been in chapter 2 and verse 8. Some believe that the virgins that were not brought before the king were sent back home. But we see Mordecai sitting at the king's gate once again. Once again, he's a government official. And this is helpful to him and to Esther for a couple of reasons. First, it gives him access to Esther, where if he was not part of the governing officials, he would have no access to Esther. But it also enables him to uncover the plot against the king's life. So we also see that Esther continues to keep her silence about her Jewishness in obedience to Mordecai. She's a queen, but she's still obedient to her guardian. This is the second time that her silence about her Jewishness is mentioned, which begins to prepare us for Haman's plot to exterminate the Jews. So first we see that the destruction of the king is planned. Second, we see that the destruction of the Jews is planned. But throughout it all, we see how God preserves his people. And God keeps his people. And God works through unlikely means to preserve and multiply his people. So Mordecai finds out about this plot by two of the king's eunuchs, Bigtha and Teresh, to kill the king. He divulges this to Esther, who lets this be known to the king. So this matter is investigated, and the allegations are found to be true, and these two men are hanged. But then we come to this phrase, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. In other words, this is such a noteworthy event that it's recorded in the official documents, in the official history of the Empire of Persia. But something unusual happens here. It's not Mordecai that gets promoted, even though Mordecai's name is in the history books now. It's Haman that gets promoted. Haman the Agagite. Ahasuerus is saved, but with Haman the Agagite getting promoted, both Esther and Mordecai and their people are endangered. If you're saying that's not fair, well, that's exactly what the writer of Esther wants you to think. The writer wants you to feel something of the frustration and futility that Esther and Mordecai felt over this injustice. He wants you to feel that the system is against them. You know how the story ends. But sometimes that's not enough. We know how our story ends. We know that our Lord Jesus is victorious. We know that he will take us home to be with him, that we will reign as kings and queens in the new heavens and the new earth. We know that Christ wins, that he has the victory. And we know that all wrongs will be put to right, that there will be no more pain or tears or crying, because our Savior will wipe away every tear. But it doesn't always make us happy with the injustice that's part of living in this world. We only see in hindsight here that the wicked are brought to justice. And sometimes that's the way life works out, is we can only see in hindsight when wicked are brought to justice. And for some reason, our Lord has decreed that wickedness and righteousness will be together until he comes again. Somehow he's ordained that, and that works out for the preservation and the multiplication of his people. But until then, until Jesus comes again, we live in a world mixed with good and evil, and with the presence of much evil in our lives. So we have this instance of injustice that the writer of Esther wants us to see. And we're going to see how great of an injustice this turns out to be when we see how the destruction of the Jews is planned. Chapter 3 and verse 1 introduce us to a character called Haman the Agagite. That name might not mean much to you, but the Agagites are the royal family of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are a long-standing enemy of the people of God. They're enemies of God's people all the way back to the time of Abraham. Also, the Amalekites were the first people that opposed Israel on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. The Agagites were descendants of King Agag, who was king of the Amalekites during the reign of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Lord has instructed Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites. Except Saul doesn't fully obey him. He destroys most of the Amalekites, but he allows King Agag and presumably some of the royal family to survive. This incident is the incident in which the Lord rejects Saul and forsakes him and determines that David will be the next king instead of Saul. So, what happens here, you may remember that Samuel finished off Agag in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and yet apparently some of the Agagites still survived. Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a direct descendant of Saul. And so we have this family conflict showing up here, which becomes a conflict between two nations, the people of God and the enemies of the people of God. Here we see the consequences of partial obedience. The threat of the Agagites could have been put to death. It could have ended with King Saul. But however, with Saul sparing King Agag, this conflict is going to go on for future generations. In this case, about 500 or 600 years later. As Agag is spared, the life of the Jews is going to be in balance, and that's what we see here. So I think we can draw a parallel to the influence of sin in our lives. God wants us to completely put sin to death, and sometimes we're content with partial obedience rather than complete obedience. We should mortify the flesh. Romans chapter 8, 13 tells us that if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. We're to be unceasing in our efforts to put to death the deeds of the body. If we delay or do so half-heartedly, the same temptations and lusts that we had the opportunity to put to death may arise in us more strongly. Do not give way to sin, because once you do, you don't know how far it will go. You're not going to be able to say, thus far and no further. Sin shall be your master if you let it. So after Haman's promotion, Mordecai refuses to honor him. We see in chapter 3 and verses 2 and 4, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So it's not on the basis of Old Testament law that Mordecai refuses to honor Haman. We see these two men as representatives of two hostile nations, Amalek and Israel. Mordecai refuses to honor Haman, and Haman plots with great zeal to destroy the Jews. Verse 6 tells us he sought to destroy all the Jews. And here's how the plot takes shape. First, in verse 7, they cast lots. Haman cast lots to try to discern the most opportune time to set his plan in motion. The plural form of the word lots, Purim, is the name of the feast that the Jews celebrated after the Jews were delivered from this plot of Haman's. Second, Haman makes false allegations against the Jews to the king. In verse 8, we read, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them.'" So by mentioning that these people are scattered and dispersed abroad, Haman reminds Ahasuerus of them being an underclass, a people who hasn't quite assimilated into the ways of Persia. Then he alleges that their laws are different, and he's not suggesting that their laws are equally valid. Difference in this case is not good. Difference means that they don't agree with the Persian laws. Difference can't coexist with the king's laws, is the inference. Then he says, they do not keep the king's laws, and because of this, Haman says, it is not to your profit to tolerate them. Then Haman strikes a bargain with the king. He offers him 10,000 talents of silver. In other words, it's going to be to the king's profit to allow the destruction of the Jews, but not the survival of the Jews. The king is going to gain immense profit from this bribe. And then the king's response is exaggerated, as everything is about Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus effectively abdicates his power by giving Haman his signet ring. And this allows Haman to make decrees, to make laws in the name of the king. The king didn't even ask him anything about the people that were going to be destroyed. He just accepts the money, gives him the ring, and plans the destruction and acquiesces to the destruction of the Jewish nation. So Haman is given the title, the enemy of the Jews, but the king is fully complicit in the destruction of the Jews. Through his neglect, the people of God are about to be destroyed. But responsible government is not Ahasuerus' strong suit. Haman exploits this weakness to carry out his wicked purposes. Even though Ahasuerus has a Jewish wife, and even though Ahasuerus' wife and Ahasuerus' guardian have saved Mordecai, he is going to permit the destruction of the Jews. In verses 12 through 15, we see once again the reverence that Persia had with written texts, and the great detail that's involved in composing and carrying out a decree of the king. The scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And this is important because this is the day before Passover. The decree was written to all the officials, in the cities and the provinces with the instructions to kill, destroy, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and men, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So we see these words just being piled up, these words just being amassed, so that we might consider the extent and the totality of this evil. All the Jews were to be massacred, just like back in the days of King Agag, all the Amalekites were to be massacred. None were to be left. This decree was supposed to be posted everywhere, and everything was to be made ready for the day of destruction. One could not escape the notice of the decree or the ominous progression of time leading up to the day of destruction. So this text shows us how casually the king approaches it when it tells us that after the decree was made ready and given to the couriers of transport, Haman and the Ahasuerus sit down to have a drink. At this point, the city is thrown into confusion. So this kind of genocide has been repeated many times since then. The Holocaust may be the first example that comes to mind. However, there are widespread attempts throughout history, and even in the present time, to exterminate Christians in various places. At the end of chapter 2, we find that Mordecai and Esther are faithful citizens of an oppressive and unjust state. Their example shows us that it's possible for Christians to be obedient to the Lord under oppressive or unjust regimes. But in this chapter, we see that there's a limit to such obedience. The Bible generally instructs believers to submit to civil rulers, but here we find limits to such instruction. Here the state stands for all that's opposed to God. When this happens, believers must resist, and believers must obey God rather than men. When grave injustices such as systematic persecution and genocide are carried out, injustice isn't limited to only the targeted group. Inevitably, those who aid targeted groups are singled out as well. Once a society tolerates the murder of innocents, no matter who they are, who's to say where the boundary is? Once the view is taken that not all people are people, where does it stop? The society as a whole suffers additionally because when justice is perverted in this manner, it's impossible to administer a double standard and say, we're going to be just here, but not here. Most of us have not been subjected to systematic persecution for our faith that would deprive us of our lives, or of our homes, or of our freedom, or of our property. So what is there for us to take away from this passage? First, we can remember that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout this world profess their faith knowing the danger that there is to their lives, their families, and their property. And this has been the condition of many believers throughout the history of the church. Tertullian writes that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We can be faithful to pray for persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Martyrdom may seem far away from us and is probably not a danger that we'll face anytime soon in America. But there are more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than all of the previous centuries added up. Such persecution of Christians continues to escalate worldwide. Second, we can be bold in our faith. We may be socially shunned or mocked or ignored for being Christians or for speaking out, but such treatment is hardly suffering for Jesus in the way that our brothers and sisters do around the world. We do have the freedom to assemble, to worship, to share the gospel, and to speak out. If we don't use this freedom, we may lose it. Third, remember that the Lord does not need the rich or the powerful or the influential to advance his kingdom. He doesn't need the power of the government to spread the gospel. China is most likely the country which has the greatest number of Christians in the world, which has an estimated 100 million believers. This has not come about because the Chinese government has advanced the Christian faith or supported the preaching of the gospel. There's still a high level of persecution and opposition that Christians face in China, and yet God's kingdom marches on. The gospel goes forth. People are won to Christ. The church is built. The next thing I want to do is go back to this word Lot in chapter 3 and verse 7. There are a few ways that we can think about this word. Here we see it in terms of casting lots. That is, rolling dice or other mechanisms that seem to have random outcomes, which supposedly people can interpret as signs of the times or telling them what to do. That's not something we generally do today. But think about this word lot. If a person experiences adversity and suffering in their life, we might think, well, that's their lot in life. It's too bad. And in this way, we may betray our unbelief. This mentality may lead us to be uncaring or callous. It may lead us to believe that maybe God really isn't at work, or God really can't be at work in that person's life. Instead of encouraging someone or comforting someone in their weakness or praying for them, we just don't act. It just doesn't look like any change in that life situation is possible. But think about this as well. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 tells us, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Think about this. What we learn from this is that events that seem to be random and arbitrary are not random and arbitrary. That even with things like the throwing of the dice, the Lord is in control. Proverbs is not telling us to take this information and go to the gaming tables. But the writer of Proverbs is showing us that in seemingly minor, inconsequential events are ordained by God, as well as the events that we would call the big things. What came from the lot was that the day of the destruction was almost a full year after it was decreed. There was time to prepare. There was time to counteract this plot. It would be no surprise to anybody by the time it was supposed to take place. But there's also great comfort for the believer in Psalm 16 and verse 5. The psalmist writes, "You hold my lot." Whatever you're experiencing, pain, physical discomfort, sickness, doubt, bereavement, adversity, prosperity, joy, or grief, you can be comforted that the Lord holds your lot. Here's the context of this phrase from Psalm 16. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." What a great comfort for us that each man, woman, boy, and girl in Christ Jesus, you can know that the lines have fallen in pleasant places. You can know that you have an inheritance in Christ Jesus that is kept for you until the day in which you go to be with the Lord, and the Lord is keeping you for that inheritance as well. You can know that that's secure. You can know that moths cannot eat it, rust cannot corrode it, and thieves cannot break in and steal it. It's kept for you by our risen Lord and King, Christ Jesus, which also keeps you till that day that you possess that inheritance. Verse 12, we see the timing of the decree. The lots are cast, or the decree is written on the 13th day of the first month. That's the day before the Passover. Think back to the first Passover. The final plague of the death of the firstborn was about to take place, and the Lord reveals this to his people. And the Lord gave instructions to his people to take a lamb, to slaughter it, to put its blood on the doorpost, and to roast the lamb, and to eat it in haste in preparation to depart Israel, Egypt, for the promised land. Here we see God's provision of deliverance, not only from this plague of the death of the firstborn, but from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And we see here foreshadowed the work of Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. We see the way of the cross. What we see foreshadowed with Haman the destroyer seeking to slaughter the Jews is the conflict between our Lord Jesus and the Prince of Darkness. And we see here in the book of Esther, it looks like the Prince of Darkness is going to be victorious in this conflict. And in the case of our Lord Jesus, we see it looks like the Prince of Darkness is going to be victorious. When Jesus hangs on the cross and says, "It is finished," it looks like he is finished. Victory over sin and death came through death and through resurrection. Esther and Mordecai live in anticipation of the victory of Christ. We can look back on that victory. We can look back and see the fulfillment of that victory, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. We can see that the powers of sin and evil have been broken, that God has kept his promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We can see how the Lord is victorious through the cross and through the resurrection. While Jesus has defeated the powers of darkness so that they cannot win the final victory, we're still in a war. We still fight against the powers of darkness, against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We still live in a world of conflict. Evil rages on. Our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour his prey. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We must stand firm. We must stand in Christ, in his armor, with firmness and with courage. Finally, we know the whole story. There is a clash between two kingdoms. We're engaged in a spiritual battle between truth and error, holiness and sin, righteousness and wickedness, the reign of Christ and the reign of the evil one. But we know that the victory has already been won. We know the outcome has been determined. We know that Christ has died, that he has risen, that he has ascended, that he has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and he has given that authority to his church. He will bring this conflict to the uttermost end. He will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, and he'll wipe away every tear from every eye. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have won the victory, that flesh and blood cannot win this victory, but that you have won this victory, that you have triumphed over the powers of evil, over sin, over Satan, over the forces of darkness, and that in you we are victorious over these same forces. Lord, give us grace that we would be courageous, that we would stand firm, that we would be strong, that we would fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil with all the strength that you supply with the Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to count on the promises that you have made in your word. Bring us to our heavenly home through Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.